Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 19th, 2002, and today's session at Holden is entitled Doing Christian Ethics, Neighborhood Love as a Moral Norm. It is presented by Cindy Molabita, and it is tape number MOC 2002-04. Let's listen in.
Start another one. I'm Cynthia Molabita, and this day, this evening, this hour together is actually the fifth in a series of sessions that we have been doing starting last week, exploring different facets of Christian ethics. Don't feel badly if you weren't at any of the others, because they all explore somewhat independently different facets of ethics. In some ways, this is a bit of a precursor to another series of five that will start tomorrow morning, looking more explicitly at global economic justice issues from perspectives of Christian ethics. This evening, in particular, we will probe together the implications of the call to love neighbor as self as a moral norm for Christian life. We could do that in many, many different ways, and probably most of the people in this room have in one way or another been exploring that call for a lifetime. So tonight, I want to situate our work together in the discipline of Christian ethics, to give another angle on or another set of tools for exploring the call to love neighbor as self. In doing so, could I ask, first of all, have many people in the room now been to the other four sessions last week? Any of them? One, two. Okay, that gives me a bit of a sense of where we are as a group. Over here too, a couple of you were there. Right, okay. Good to see you back.
Yes.
Tell me what you think of, what comes to mind when you think of ethics, Christian ethics. Just throw out some thoughts.
Behavior,
okay. Other things that just come to mind.
Dilemmas,
okay. Other things?
Rules.
All right.
Virtues,
rules, dilemmas, other things.
Right thing to do.
Okay, so that's kind of behavior, right behavior. Anything else?
Norms,
all right.
Exceptions.
Who said exceptions? Those of us who are parents just love the reality of exceptions. Right?
Well, I ask you that because I do think that oftentimes we equate ethics with somewhat with rules or with finding the right way to behave. And I would like to, virtues, rules, dilemmas, norms, exceptions. This is a good set of words to describe ethics, and particularly to describe the dimension of ethics that is determining how we are to do and who we are to be, virtues being how we be, and behaviors being what we are to do. That's a good set of words to describe that aspect of ethics. I would like to suggest to you a somewhat broader way of thinking about Christian ethics than often is thought about. And that is that Christian ethics is the disciplined art of seeking to see and to know ever more fully two sets of things. And one of those is the realities of our life on this earth, the actual personal and political and economic and everyday realities of how we live, to see more clearly the material and the living realities of our lives. Secondly, to see ever more clearly and know ever more fully the power and presence of God with us and in us and for us. And then to hold these two together for the sake of shaping ways to live our everyday lives that cohere with what we know of the power and the presence of God. Now, there are many, many things in yes, comments, thoughts? That's a long definition it is, isn't it? Maybe it's a slightly less befuddling definition if we almost look at it visually. And I look at it visually. I'll tell you why it's important to me to think this way about ethics more broadly, because it has seemed to me that the exploration of ethics, which typically asks, what are we to do and be? What are we to do and be? What ought we be, our virtues, and what ought we do, our behaviors, doesn't respond to many, isn't full enough. One way in which it's not full enough is that it does not address the question of wherein lies the moral and spiritual power to do and be what we ought. Do you see what I'm saying? We can spend a lot of time discerning what is the right way to act. But what if, have you ever had the experience of discerning what is right, but not somehow having the moral and the spiritual power to behave that way? Just raise your hand if that's a reality.
Sure.
Okay.
I think St. Paul says it all the time.
Okay. Very good. It's thoroughly biblical and it's thoroughly human. My perspective is that it doesn't make a lot of sense to think about the discernment part, what are we to do and be, without also thinking about how do we manage to walk those paths when they might be difficult paths. So the issue of moral spiritual power. Now you'll also notice there's a lot of little codes in there. I didn't just say our own moral power, I said moral spiritual power. The fascination is in the hyphen. And I'll just throw that out to you. Often, as modern human beings in discussions of ethics, we have separated the moral life from the spiritual life. Is it familiar to you? Have you ever noticed, tell me, have you ever noticed that sometimes Christians sort of tend to divide into a couple of camps? One of which pursues spirituality, deepening spirituality, and another pursues deepening social justice or right relations. I think that's a non-biblical and mistaken division. And that's why I don't talk about our spiritual power or our moral power, but our both. And when I ask people to explore ethics, and we'll do this in the upcoming week too, in exploring global economic ethics, how do we hold those two together, and what happens when we do? How might more of our own power to walk in the ways of Jesus be nurtured, cultivated, fired within us if we don't separate those two? But that's getting way off the track in response to your exclamation that was a big definition, and I was trying to say a little what's behind it. Visually, I see, to simplify that definition, we might just say, I would propose to you that often we walk through life blind to much of what surrounds us in terms of structures of injustice. That we often walk through life, those of us who are white, walk through life failing to recognize that white privilege also is based upon white racism. We often fail to see the implications of our lives ecologically, of our consumer lives, that the realities, in Seattle, I live with many, many homeless people walking the streets, and I think I walk through life failing to see what see the reality that there are homeless people walking in my streets when I'm a woman called to love my neighbor, and they're my neighbor, and I can walk straight past them. The seeing thing is big. So if we see our earthly life and we see God's presence always present, even when invisible, and hold them together, what happens is what I'm suggesting we throw out as the broader picture of what it means to explore ethics and morality as Christians. Yes.
Something that's kind of bothering me is that I think when with your saying the moral spiritual, because I think that we're constantly exposed to a lot of, say, people and things where you say ethics is not related. In other words, there are people that don't acknowledge any spirituality or any religion or any such thing, and yet they'll say they're ethical. And I think that's where I found you kind of put ethics over here as sort of a secular thing. Not connected to it.
Very, very good point. Very good point. In fact, I should have been clearer that in this particular discussion, we're talking about Christian ethics, which is ethics or the moral life in the life of Christian people and communities. Now, of course, there are ethics associated with other great faith traditions, and there are ethics, secular ethics, not associated with faith traditions. Certainly all are valid, and I would not claim that Christian ethics is bigger, better, or more valid inherently. I would simply say that for people located in Christian traditions, then it makes sense for us, we'd be nuts not to explore Christian ethics. Does that respond at all?
Absolutely.
To your question?
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's just, I was trying to think of where I'm at.
Right, no, that's it, because the history of philosophical ethics goes back to Socrates, which certainly precedes any Christian communities, surely. Well, in the huge arena of questions, obviously, if we're looking at ethics that way, then there are multiple questions to explore. We could spend days and days and days and years, and we all do, in effect. I would basically say that we are all Christian ethicists. We're not necessarily conscious of it, and part of the hope in sessions like this is to become more conscious. Tonight, we explore just one little facet of all of that, of the probing of the moral life. And that facet has to do with, at some point in moral formation and moral discernment and moral action, we need to really spend time figuring out what ways of life, what actions, what practices, in the big, broad political sense and in the personal sense, really do cohere with our call to follow Jesus. And how do we do that? How do we say, is this action in my life coherent with my Christian faith or not? One of the ways that we do that, one of the tools offered by Christian ethics, is to identify moral norms, to kind of pull this all in tonight. What do you understand? What do you understand to be a moral norm? What's meant by that phrase? I don't mean what are examples of moral norms, but what does it mean to talk about moral norms?
Does that mean what most people would agree on is right versus wrong?
Okay, what most people would agree is right versus wrong would be almost a good definition of moral norm. Thank you. Other thoughts about what we mean by moral norm? I would just suggest that we think of a norm as a standard or a principle for guiding and assessing exactly that, what we consider to be right and good according to our faith. Now, for people of our faith traditions, where do moral norms come from?
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, okay. Other sources. What are sources of our moral standards? Could I broaden what you just said beyond the Ten Commandments to Scripture more generally?
Well, the Jews really think the Ten Commandments is what our whole United States Constitution is built on.
Okay.
I mean, they say it that way, so that's why I gave that answer.
Uh-huh. Well, then, aside from we could talk about the statement that you made also, and I'm going to suggest that we just take what you suggested, the Ten Commandments, as one source of moral norms for Christian people.
But it can be the whole scripture, too. I'm just saying that that's...
Okay.
Well, and I tend to think of the Ten Commandments in terms of, justice and righteousness, justice being right relationship with others, and uh-huh. righteousness being right relationship with God.
Uh-huh.
But then that passage in Matthew that says, Jesus questions, what is the greatest commandment?
Uh-huh.
To love your neighbor as yourself and to love the Lord your God. On these two commands hang uh-huh. all the law, including the Ten Commandments
uh-huh.
and the prophets.
Okay. So you're saying that you might say that the call to love the Lord thy God and to love thy neighbor as thyself is a source.
That's the foundation uh-huh. for justice and righteousness.
Okay. Now, how much fun it would be, I so much wish we just had all day, because we could take your definition of justice and righteousness mm-hmm. and could pursue those. Mm-hmm. And in fact, I'll suggest to you that to talk about what it means to love neighbor, we have to pursue those.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe if we have time, let's put a little red flag and go back there towards the end. But you've suggested Jesus' two great commands.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, this is really a challenge. With no pens. Someone told me that someone, I think it was Dan Erlander, had made three columns on the board here, and it said, bad pens, worst pens, and worst pens, and worst pens, and like them all. I think I've chosen all my pens for the third column.
You got a winner.
Yeah. Pardon me?
That pen's a winner.
Well, you gotta keep the kids away from these. They use them as toys.
I see, okay. All right, where do you derive moral norms for your lives as Christian people? Yes.
Can I add something to that?
Yes.
Jesus' behavior.
Okay.
Not even so much what he said, but what he actually did.
Okay.
He talked to, and the stuff you get from the narrative apart from the words.
Okay, the Jesus' behavior, the stories of his life. Isn't that incredible when you think apart from his words? I remember a quote by St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. it's a wonderful statement about what you just said. Uh-huh. Yes.
Would parents be out of line?
No. Would parents be out of line? I hope not. I'm parents. Okay, so parents, we get, yes, our parents, uh-huh. Good.
And their parents.
Okay.
And that goes back to the Ten Commandments. Honor thy mother and father.
But today,
uh-huh. Oh, interesting.
You said for today.
Yes. Well, but they are related. And I was thinking it gets back to the Ten Commandments. However, often our parents' moral norms,
have
you said our parents.
Right.
Okay. And what I'm getting from previous comments would also be both our parents' words and our parents' behaviors. And then you said, and beyond our parents. So in a certain sense, our experience of the culture around us, our parents and the rest of the cultural influences that are part of our formation. So let me say parents and broader experience and culture.
Although sometimes the broader experience and culture gets us into trouble, I think.
Okay.
I think sometimes parents get us in trouble too. Let's not go there, okay?
But what was meant by the comment about the broader experience?
No, it's just some parents are very bad parents, and kids have learned to have mentors that are outside their families
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
so that they would have behavior mm-hmm. that is acceptable to the
okay.
society they live in.
True. Good. Yes.
I think there's a difference between ideal Christian ethics and
uh-huh.
people's
Thank you.
Christian ethics.
Thank you.
I think that for better or for worse, the cultural
uh-huh.
norms that
uh-huh.
we have out there, we interpret the Ten Commandments, Jesus' behavior,
uh-huh.
our parents' behavior toward us through a cultural lens.
Mm-hmm.
And so that tempers then our understanding of what ethics would be. And to take culture out of that, I think, would be perhaps dangerous, because it's when we admit the cultural norm that we have been looking through, that lens that we look through to see the Ten Commandments, and even when our reading of the scripture, it's our cultural norm, whatever our personal culture as well as our country culture, I mean, it's very hard to disassociate ourselves from that.
Okay. That's
so we read the Bible as Americans, if we're American, and that's a very dangerous thing to do.
Okay, there's a lot in what you just said, and I don't want to try to repeat it because you said it very well, but I'd like to just pull out a couple of things of what you just said. One is, my question was in a certain sense ambiguous. I said, where do we get our norms? And you just correctly pointed out that you can answer that in two ways. Descriptively, where we actually do, you know, where we do actually get our moral formation, the norms upon which we operate, or prescriptively, where we ought to, where we think we ought to. And so we can say very much that prescriptively, where we ought to get our moral norms might be the Ten Commandments, Jesus' behavior, Jesus' statements. And at the same time, as you pointed out, we need to look at where we really do get the norms of our behavior. And yes, we probably do get them from those sources, and we get them from multiple cultural overlays that you very aptly described. Now, that statement you made also I would point to as a reminder of the importance of what I mentioned earlier about seeing the realities of our earthly lives. You just made an example of that. That one thing to see is what is forming us. I like to think in ethics, I wasn't going to necessarily do this tonight, but it would be good to do, about six questions to ask. To compose the questions of ethics. And one of them is, these are easy questions. I mean, they're horribly complex questions, but they're easily stated, so don't worry. One of them just is, what is the case? What is going on? A second is, what could be? What are the alternatives? Let's think about an example. Well, just going to say, what is the case? So whenever we're dealing with moral dilemmas, to describe what's going on, one Christian ethicist, Dan McGuire, says the bane of ethics is failure to see reality clearly, to ask what is going on. And even asking the who, what, when, where, how, why, how questions helps there. There are other questions to ask to dig into what is going on. Secondly, what could be? In our inner ideals, what could be alternatives? Third, what ought be? And that's where this question of norms comes in. What are the norms that help us determine what ought be?
The norms have changed a lot.
Okay, hold on to that. Let's come back to that. The norms have changed. Three other questions. What gives us the power? What enables our moral spiritual power to move toward what we ought? Fifth, what disables our moral spiritual power? And sixth, what does it mean for our practical lives to answer all these questions? Those are the questions of ethics. I would suggest to you, even around probing neighbor love, if you spent the next month deciding to see more clearly what's going on around, what is the case, that life cracks open a little bit. And we'll do more of that in the later sessions this week. Now, one step back from what was said earlier about how we are sometimes formed by things other than what we like to say is forming us, other forces, other dynamics. I think it's important in ethics not just to think about in our moral lives, not just in ethics, but as we think about living, following Jesus, or however we want to decide, walking the way of Jesus, that we think not only about deliberating, moral deliberation, you know, issues in your church. How many of you have in your churches times to deliberate particular moral issues?
in adult forums or whatever. Throw up your hands and give me some, yeah. I think it's important that we think not only about moral discernment and deliberation, which is utterly crucial, but also moral formation. What is forming us into the people capable of deliberation and discernment, and what is malforming us? So I think that it's time for us in our congregations and our broader Christian communities to think of ourselves as communities of moral, not only deliberation and discernment, but also moral formation and moral malformation, and see where that gets us in our capacity to deal with the moral issues of our day. Okay, just with that as kind of backdrop, situating neighbor love, let me throw out to you my sense that the overall moral call for Christian people is Jesus' call to love thy neighbor as thyself. That is our overall moral mandate. Jesus says there's no greater commandment than this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and the second is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In the words of Dan McGuire, who I quoted to you earlier, he writes, the whole thrust of the Israelite religion, the religion of Jesus, is toward the recovery of the broken human capacity to love. It is the biblical view that being moral is loving well. According to Jesus, Matthew 22:40, everything in the law and the prophets hangs on love. Here's McGuire again. This wild idea was at the heart of the moral revolution that was Israel, and of Jesus as a part of it. I like his words because I experience them as a very eloquent statement about the centrality of the call to love neighbor as self. Those words are written in a book in which he does some stunning work about social justice as inherent in the call to love neighbor. The book is called, you want to write it down, The Moral Core, Recovering the Revolution, The Moral Core of Judaism and Christianity. He's a Roman Catholic, a Christian ethicist.
Could you repeat that?
Recovering the Revolution. It's an older book. It's done by Fortress Press, the Lutheran Press. The Moral Core of Judaism and Christianity. He's really trying to look at how Judaism and Christianity have the same moral core, and it's centered in the call to love. That's easy said. What I just said about love thy neighbor as thyself is the moral core of our faith tradition is quite easily said, but with that statement, all clarity ceases, and questions simply abound, permeate, vibrant. What are some of the questions? If you, as I bet we all do, does anyone want to, is anyone troubled by the notion that that is a central moral calling in Christianity?
No, but the disciples ask, who are my neighbor? And then we get all of our stories.
Okay, good. You answered my question. You began to answer it. What are the questions that pound at us if we want to take that simple statement of Jesus seriously? You've named one of them. Who is my neighbor? Other questions. I mean, seriously, if you want to have that guide your life, what are other questions that poke at you? Yes.
How much of yourself do you give? I mean, just like, let's, financially, okay?
Okay.
Just say financially.
Okay.
If I love my neighbor as myself, does that mean if my neighbor is going bankrupt that I give them all my money so that they can stay afloat?
Uh-huh. All right. Has anyone ever lived with that question?
Mm-hmm.
That's a key and profound.
What kind of love?
Oh, pardon me?
That's a large example, but just take in small ways,
sure.
Too.
Sure.
How much of your money that you work for do you donate versus keeping?
Okay. Good. Yes.
A question that comes up for me is, how do I love my neighbor as myself? And how does that, when I have when I'm learning how to love myself too.
Okay, so you point out the fascinating, the stunning reality that we often forget that it isn't thou shalt love thy neighbor. It's thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
And that so many people don't automatically treat themselves very lovingly.
So inherent in the call is the call to love self, which raises the question, so what does it mean to love self? One member of my congregation says that if you read that if you read it more true to the original language, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as God loves you. But we won't go there. We won't go there. We'll just say yes, another set of questions. Okay, others. Yes.
What happens when the love of self conflicts with love of neighbor?
Oh, yes. So is that real?
Yeah.
Okay. What happens when self-love or self-care conflicts with neighbor love? Other questions that come to mind? Yes, in the back.
Well, I don't think it's difficult to go out and find a need to help your neighbor, but
yes.
How much do you give up from your family? How much time do you spend away from your family to do that?
Okay. Conflicting calls. When you're called to love, say, your children, your significant other, your parents, yet you're called to love your neighbor and you can't, someone's going to lose between those two because you're giving to someone else. Very, very, very difficult question. Others, yes.
Can we understand love of neighbor as love of self?
What do you mean by that?
You know, when you take care of the least in your community, I mean, you're going to benefit one way or another. Because it's for the greater good.
So that's interesting. That is, can love of neighbor actually be also service of self?
Yes.
Okay, yes. Could I ask people to say their first name before they say something? Because I'm calling everybody yes.
Is there another definition or more definition of the word? I mean, I know we already said who is my neighbor, but the definition of the word neighbor, it seems like we immediately get down to, who lives next door to me? Or who lives down on the corner, who's in the PTA? And is there are there other words we could use for the word neighbor?
That's a very good question. It's a pretty loaded question. Every one of the questions that has been raised thus far makes me wish we could also dig into some of Luther's ethics, because Luther has fascinating responses to many of these questions, including the question of Luther's calls, how many people in this room are from the Lutheran tradition? Okay, so it wouldn't be irrelevant to digress a little bit. Luther's economic ethics are stunning. He sees economic life as fundamentally an act in relationship to neighbor, and that neighbor love is the norm of all actions in relationship to neighbor, and therefore all economic life is normed by neighbor love. And he writes very specific economic norms related to that. That are one of the things he said. Who you in the blue? Your name is not
Karen.
Yes, Karen.
And my name is Yes.
Yes. You spoke about how much do we give?
Right.
And it's interesting. Luther writes in many, many places about that our economic life serve the need of neighbor, and that thus you're not to charge what the market will bear when you sell goods. Because that will have negative implications for the poor neighbor. There should be a ceiling on prices of commodities for the sake of the poor neighbor.
It just seems to me the whole economic system is so difficult to really truly love your neighbor as yourself with the cultural and economic system you live in without living in some kind of intentional community where there's mutual support for one another and you're not always kind of watching your own back.
It's interesting what the Schramms say. If you're going to buy yourself a VCR, the price of that VCR you give to another cause. I mean, you do both. So if you're going to buy a new car, then you send the same amount of money on something for a, you know, cause of the homeless or Habitat for Humanity, that you balance how much you spend on self with how much you give to others.
And I have great respect for that notion and that idea as a guideline. It certainly can't be a universal guideline, because if I am struggling literally to keep food on my children's plate, then I certainly can't every time I buy
need. It's your things that are not need. A new VCR is not a need. Uh-huh. A brand new car all the time is not a new, not a.
Well, let's keep, one of the things I want to explore is more of this in the next sessions, but the thing I wanted to say related to this was that floating around in these radical economic norms of Luther, there's also the writing that says that economic life is to serve the needs of neighbor and is to serve the well-being of neighbor and is to serve the needs of self and household. So inherent in his economic ethics is affirming serving the needs of self and household, which is a lovely little thing to mitigate against. Do I lay myself flat? Do I take off all my clothes? Do I give everything away? Right. You know, it's an interesting manifestation of self-care and self-love inherent in a very, very neighbor-giving economic ethic. That is worth exploring for us. Of course, we then come up with a question of what is need and what is want, which is almost impossible to answer. Yes, Anita.
Another question in the midst of this for me is, what is forgiveness? What constitutes forgiveness? And what's the role of forgiveness of self and neighbor in the midst of this ethic?
Why do you raise that, Anita? What is behind that?
A part of what's behind it is hearing people wrestle the question of when is it okay to give up? The 7 times 70, how much yes. forgiveness yes. Is that? But it's also how much is enough becomes part of it somehow. It's related, but I think the question of forgiveness is one we've gone off track on. We don't know what that means.
Okay.
So I think that I need some clarity around that in order to move forward ethically as well.
And also the implication of what you're saying in the context of this session is that the question of what is forgiveness and how far we go and when we go is a part of neighbor love.
Yes.
Is an element of neighbor love.
Correct.
I will have to say before we go any further that given our huge amount of time, like 55 minutes, this is not an answer session. But I believe with every fiber of my being that we've talked about moral formation and malformation in the earlier minutes of our time together, that we have been formed as people who have lost the propensity to ask questions, and that we are squelched in our capacity to be disciples of Jesus Christ because the questions that surge within us, we fail to acknowledge, fail to see, fail to ask, and therefore we get led into avoidance or denial or we give up. Yeah. I almost would like to go there a little bit, think about that a little more fully, because I am asking you to raise questions. My conviction simply is that I'm speaking out of my own life. If I fail to see many dynamics, churning questions, problems, dilemmas, contradictions, say in this bit to love neighbor as self, and they just sit in there fuming about, and what's that word, festering, then they stop us from going further. Does that make sense to anyone? Can anyone say that better than I have or give an example of that?
Well, I can give, I can just give an example. I was raised Lutheran, but for various reasons became disillusioned with the Lutheran faith, and now I belong to a Unitarian church. Mm-hmm. I don't know that I'll be there forever, but it's what works for me right now. Mm-hmm. And part of what disillusioned me was
hearing all the wonderful messages that I was hearing, but looking around, and it just didn't seem like we were all living that way. I thought, it seems to me like Jesus is saying this radical thing about love thy neighbor as thyself, and that all the implications that that has, and yet we're doing it in little ways, but it just seemed like this isn't working, this system isn't working, or it's not really happening. I can't tap in.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes any sense. And so I left the church because I had all these sort of questions, and I wasn't persistent in asking them.
Well, that's another huge series.
So there we go. The reality of being, you point out some things that Lutheran theology speaks well to, the paradox and the contradictions and the ambiguities with which we live. When we, and Luther says we're not only made right, first we're made righteous with God, we're put in right relationship with God. Secondly, we're put in right relationship with neighbors. That is the next step. You know, there are two kinds of righteousness in Luther. And so if we believe that and yet we see that we're not in right relationships with neighbor, what do we do with that? And I don't know that we want to go down that further, but I do want to say that that is the question that I raised earlier of moral spiritual power. How do we become more empowered to live toward the neighbor love that we claim to be our norm? There are a couple of ways we could go. Let's get a little tiny bit more concrete. Not stepping aside from that. Well, let me whisper into that. I think, because I've been probing this with economic life, which is undoable, that, you know, it is so complex to try to serve the neighbor's good in economic life. Do you know, it's almost absurd to think about it. And my sense is that many of us become blind to the implications of our economic lives. We don't see the women making our clothes in sweatshops. We don't see the people on the land that should be growing their food instead growing ours. We don't see it. But I also think that many of us do see, and we become dwarfed and muted and powerless in the face of it because we believe we can't make a difference. Does that ring true to anyone?
Yeah.
I think part of what disables, remember that fifth question, what disables our moral power? I think it's our incredible sense of being dwarfed, muted, part of small, too small to make a difference. And that though we are too small to make a massive transformation, we are not too small to live our lives toward a different reality, to live in the not yet, to live as if. And that the process of our lives can be living toward a different economic reality or different other realities. We can be living towards a less violent society, even though we're not going to make it happen individually. And that part of our calling is to understand that even though we can't get where we want to go, we can't get to the ought, we can live toward it. And that the steps toward it are part of discipleship. Someone said once, oh, what was that incredible quote? I can't say it, I'm not a poet, but the quote about the joy of living towards a more just and compassionate world, even though it won't happen in my lifetime. And there's some hope in that, in naming that possibility. That was just in response to that. I really think the Lutheran Church has a lot of resources to offer toward in the face of the ambiguity that you mentioned, but I'm not saying that the church that you've joined doesn't have.
You made a comment earlier.
Yes.
I just want to toss out.
Okay. You mean you want to toss it out, meaning throw it away?
No. Toss it back into the world. You mentioned the combination of moral spiritual power.
Yes.
And as I sit here thinking about this, I'm struck by your comment that we separate those two.
Uh-huh.
And I would propose that perhaps we separate those two and we separate other issues from one another out of fear or out of self-protectionism or out of as a means to derail the process that could lead us towards a more more richly loving our neighbor as ourselves.
Okay, we separate the moral and the spiritual. We put things in, is this what you're saying?
Yeah.
In one or another of those categories out of fear. Out of fear of what?
Doing, realizing that, that life on the edge is risky.
Uh-huh.
Spending our money on someone who is in need is risky. Or the, we see the homeless person on the street and we're still Christians, but somehow maybe there's a different kind of separation going on. When I walk past that person on the sidewalk, I think there's a separation going on in my head between what I think I ought and what I and that leads me that it protects me in some ways from a dilemma or from doing some and protects me from doing something that perhaps I ought to do.
Okay.
I'm free thinking here and I just want to throw that out and see if it.
Well, you're free thinking here. Probably a lot of it. This is a good place to be free thinking. But I think there's truth in what you're saying, that that we do so out of fear. I think there's probably power in naming that fear.
Right.
I have asked students in classes in ethics just to imagine for a little bit, to pretend that the distinction between morality and spirituality is a human construct. In other words, that we've constructed our worldview to think that there's a moral sphere of life and a spiritual sphere of life.
Fit them together.
And just pretend that there is no such thing and experience how life would be different. It is not until modernity, it's not until after Luther, not that he's the cusp of modernity, I'm not saying that, but it's not until the modern era that there is a distinction between theology and ethics and spirituality in theological studies. Was, for instance, was Augustine a leader of morality or spirituality? Is the command to love neighbor itself a moral command or a spiritual command? So I guess perhaps I'll ask you to do what I ask students to do and spend, let it sit in the back of your mind for the next few days. Pretend that it is a human construct to separate the two. And see how you relate to everyday life, from prayer to your kids, to whatever goes on. Just pretend that we don't have those two spheres, that there is no such thing as that distinction. Remembering that, in fact, in theological studies, those three distinctions are theology, study of spirituality and study of ethics are human constructs. They were established in the modern era.
But in many countries, they still don't exist as separate entities.
Well, that's interesting, because when I gave this assignment to a class last spring, and one of the men was from Kenya in the class. He was a pastor, an ordained pastor from Kenya. And he looked at me and he said that in his language and in his church, there was no distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Which was nice to have a student really affirm what I was saying.
Yeah.
But it was interesting that it was a function to that extent. That was a culture and a language in which that distinction didn't exist. Anyone has a comment who hasn't spoken? I don't want quieter voices to. Yes.
I don't know whether this is appropriate to bring up or not, If your neighbor is harming you, how far do you go in loving a neighbor like that?
If your neighbor is, and you maybe have some specific examples in mind.
Yes.
If a neighbor, whoa, boy, there's a big one. There's a thing to probe in neighbor love. What what I think we have to hold up in that is love thy neighbor as thyself. So, you know what the first thing that comes to my mind when I said it? We can't answer that question. But what comes to my mind is the incredible importance of doing discernment about issues facing us, and that could be a gut-wrenching issue in community, that it might be impossible to answer that question alone, mm-hmm. and that kind of grappling, when am I not loving self by trying to love neighbor? When am I maybe destroying self by not taking a stand against neighbor? I guess part of what I want to say is, in response to that, is there's a place that the faith community must be a crucial part of discernment. But let's say that's another key question. If we had been listing questions here, that would about neighbor love, that would be another key question to have listed. Thank you. Yes, in the back, and your name is?
Phil.
Phil?
Well, I think one of the fundamental questions and one that people are getting at is that love requires action. And in particular situations, mm-hmm. it's frequently a question of what's proper action, mm-hmm. and action that's going to show love. Mm-hmm. Because we often have many choices.
Mm-hmm. Okay, excellent. What is the proper action that's going to show love? Is another of the main questions to ask. I gave a talk for Bread for the World. Are people familiar with Bread for the World? Bread for the World was having a conference of African and European and American people involved in hunger in Africa. And the issue was, to what extent will biotechnology serve, can it serve, to reduce hunger in Africa? Or is it has a negative impact, negative or positive? And I was asked to give the Christian ethical framework for looking at those questions. So I thought, what am I going to do? Obviously, the place to begin is neighbor love. But your point, what I want to say is that your question required me to identify within that issue area, hunger in Africa and biotechnology, specific norms that could be used to measure whether or not certain policies and practices related to biotechnology would serve the well-being of the poor in Africa. So I would say that as we work with issues, we can establish measurements, norms. Let me see if I wrote down any examples of that, on that issue. I didn't say that too clearly, I think. What I was trying to say is that when we're working with neighbor love in a particular area of life, that I think it behooves us to say, what are measurements to determine what will serve the well-being of neighbor? I came up with about 6 or 7 measurements related to hunger in Africa and biotechnology. One was, does this policy or practice prioritize food on the table for the hungry? Will it serve the sustenance needs of the hungry? Anyway, we don't need to get to that conference. The point is, we need to work in our communities to name measurements of what will realize neighbor love. Take a step back to the biblical call to love neighbor as self, and let's just think about a few characteristics of neighbor love as we see it taught in scriptures. Now, scripture is an incredibly varied bunch of writings, and there's no consistent definition of neighbor love, but as people read scripture, what do we understand to be certain characteristics of neighbor love?
The Good Samaritan.
Okay, what is it? What norm do you see in that? What's a characteristic?
Compassion.
Okay, compassion.
All right.
Yes.
Love action. Love and action.
Okay. The biblical, according to biblical neighbor love, is action. Mm-hmm. All right. Good. Ron in the back.
Return evil with good.
We turn evil with good. Wow, now that comes right back to, is it Beth?
Barb.
Your question. Now, when is return evil with good what we're called to, or when is return evil with good a denial of self-love? But at least there's the question, or there's the suggestion biblically, that biblical neighbor love includes return evil with good. Other characteristics?
Walking the second mile.
Okay, what does that mean?
That means doing more than just getting it done.
Okay, doing more than just the minimal. Another that I would throw out is that love in the biblical sense implies an active commitment to the well-being of those who are on the margins, the impoverished, the underside. That we can see in the stories of, who was it that pointed us to the stories of Jesus' life? So, yeah. But the one characteristic that keeps coming up in biblical neighbor love is the leaning towards the meeting of or the prioritizing of the needs of those on the margins. Other thoughts? Yes?
Well, I'm Karen.
Karen.
This has been going through my head for the whole time we've been talking. And what you just said sort of brought it up again. What do we do when, say, my definition of how to attend to the needs mm-hmm. of people on the margin mm-hmm. is different mm-hmm. from Margaret's definition,
right.
and
mm-hmm.
I think mm-hmm. that her actions are mm-hmm. immoral, mm-hmm. but she mm-hmm. thinks my actions are immoral, yeah. and that's what we do, and yeah. who are we to say
yes.
that I'm more moral than you are. Or yes. I mean,
yes.
then right. I just get completely confused.
And doesn't that come up in all of our lives?
Yeah.
In our churches on a regular basis. That enters into a whole nother terrain of discussion about how we do moral deliberation in communities. How do we hear with respect opposing points of view, and how do we grapple together? One of the guidelines that has become ever clearer to me is that in using scripture, well, there are a lot of guidelines, but one that has become ever clearer to me is that we really learn to work with scripture as a source in the moral life. We did one session on that last night, the Bible and ethics, and we are so ill-equipped to use scripture, and that there are a number of keys to using scripture, and one of them is don't say thus saith the Lord until you've read the whole thing and read it many times. So, by which I mean the Bible, which it often comes up in these moral debates, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
In these
yeah.
debates where what I'm saying yeah. is right and what you're saying is wrong, often the Bible comes up, and the Bible was not meant to be a rule book. It was not written as a rule book. None of the, well, I guess, yes, parts of Leviticus, some of the purity, there are rule books in the Bible. But the whole thing is not meant to be a rule book, and yet we tend to take it as a rule book, and we have different interpretations of the rules. But if we read scripture over time and read the whole thing such that it becomes a place where we encounter and get to know God, then, in community, I think our discernment is enabled. But the main thing I want to say is I think the Bible says this isn't valid until we have really grappled with what it means to say the Bible says this and have been struggling with and reading the scriptures. Yes?
And Paul. Along that line of reading things in scripture, probably some of you are familiar with the idea of go the extra mile.
Mm-hmm.
In Roman times, it was appropriate for the Roman soldiers to ask somebody to help carry something, but they couldn't ask them more than a mile. If you went mm-hmm. farther than that, you might get them in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So he suggested that was sort of a way, the oppression against you. You could do something that looked good, but maybe it was something that went against the people who were oppressing you.
Mm-hmm.
So that gets all kinds of different twists on mm-hmm. what we do and the fact that we shouldn't necessarily accept the oppression for it.
Well, and that's actually a lovely segue. Your comment is intriguing in a number of ways. One, the way in which any text can be read to mean multiple things, and our job is to be in interaction with it. Also, it is a segue into another characteristic of neighbor love in Scripture, and that is that neighbor love includes the norm of justice. In other words, if the neighbor is being oppressed, is being dominated, is being hurt systemically, then part of the call to love neighbor is not only to meet the neighbor's immediate needs, but is to be a part of dismantling that oppression. Often we see the norms of justice and the norms of neighbor love, and my schema increasingly is that justice is a part of the norm of neighbor love. That we can't even claim neighbor love without also thinking about what you've said, the addressing of injustice, the dismantling of injustice. Yes?
It seems to me that we haven't mentioned ignorance and information and misinformation in some of, as we've talked about, how do you know you're being ethical or moral, spiritually ethical?
Yes.
In not having accurate information, not having any information, seems to be a very big part of that. In terms of, you mentioned sweatshop or whatever, that the people are in ignorance, often seems to me that causes immorality almost.
That I could not have said that better. I could not have said that better. That is part, your statement is part of why I name as the first question of ethics, remember I said six questions, what is the case? That our undoing our ignorance, finding out what, as I say, what is going on, what is the case, is a primary task. And that there are many guidelines for doing that. One of those guidelines is be sure you get the perspective of, the information from the underside. Often we might not have information, but we might not have information from those who stand to lose in whatever situation. There is a well, simply to say yes and to say that your word was getting information, being aware, being informed. I take that and expand it. Use that as a kind of code word for the whole task of finding out what are the dynamics involved as a task of ethics. One guideline for that is getting the information from the underside. Another is asking what are the power dynamics at play in this situation. I want to hear this comment and then we need to close in just a few minutes.
Yeah, I guess just an example that went on a mission trip in Nicaragua about 4 years ago. And since that time I've probably read 20 different texts on the economics of and what's occurred in Nicaragua and Central America. And I can't tell you that I know the reality and know how to I mean, it's incredible that, you know, the complexity of what's happened and why Nicaragua as opposed to is you know, in poverty and Costa Rica is in relative wealth.
Yeah,
right next to it, with basically the same resources. You know, and you try to understand those differences, and it's almost impossible.
Yeah.
And so then, what is the loving response? You know, we've looked at different ways that we can help these communities we've been to, and one of the things we looked at was maybe working through Heifer International and being able to send goats or chickens and that kind of thing. And the first meeting they had on that, the people got in this huge fight in the communities of who's going to get these. That wasn't the right response.
Right.
So, you know, it's so if you can't understand the reality, then what is the appropriate response to, what is the appropriate response to show?
Well, one of the things that I say in teaching ethics, one of the objectives I put on my course syllabus is understanding that moral certainty never exists. And that the lack of moral certainty does not mean we don't act. And I think that's been your conclusion, in a sense. You haven't stopped pursuing this.
No. Yeah.
That broad statement made, I also would set that at this point, having made a commitment to see, I would say that you've been making, you've made a commitment to see what is going on. I would bet that you are enormously better equipped for a neighbor-loving response than you were 4 years ago.
There's no question.
So, and probably more equipped than you even think you are. Because we often, once we get to know how much there is to know, we often diminish our sense of what we do know. Mm-hmm. Those are my responses there. But that issue of moral ambiguity, it's, you know, we learn from Luther that often we can say, there is God, and find out sometime later that there was the devil. You know, we can't claim certainty, and we certainly can't act in spite of it. But the commitment to know and to dissect and to analyze, to see clearly, is a major one. In light of the bit of how do... Oh, the other thing I wanted to say about that is I think that we have been socialized to not be very literate in many of economic realities, which and we learned from Luther that you've got to attend to economic life to do neighbor love. We haven't been trained as North American citizens, I think. And so efforts like yours and efforts like those of many people in this room to see more clearly better equip us, and the next generations will be better equipped if we go on that way. To me, that's been very important. And I'll put a plug in for my book that came out 5 days ago, which is called Healing a Broken World, God and Globalization, which really attends the first 3 chapters to trying to better understand what is going on in global economic realities for the sake of neighbor love. Let me say a couple of things, because we're supposed to end now. We're supposed to end 5 minutes ago, but we'll just take one more minute. Just let me offer 2 or 3 guidelines from ethics, from the field of ethics, related to organizing life around justice, making neighbor love. That we have, and these that we have already mentioned. One is attending to our formation as, we don't have time to go into all of this. I know that people need to go. Just situate this for a moment. You've been probing the questions that are raised when we say we are people called, commissioned to love neighbor as self. I've suggested to you that if we don't ask the questions that rise up, we're never going to get as far as we could if we raise the questions that come up. That we ask these questions in communities of faith is part of the gift and the blessing before us. And my conviction, my firm faith conviction, is that our God, who calls us to love neighbor as self, does not call us places that God does not empower us to go. You know the biblical stories. People are always getting called to do absurdly out of the ordinary things. And they make mistakes, and they fail, and they deny their God, they don't follow, and they become empowered, broken as they are, to follow. So I believe that God empowers us to go where we are called, and that we are called to love neighbor in a world that mitigates against neighbor love in myriads of ways. So that if we are going to claim and live in the call to love neighbor, then we are also must claim the promise that the presence of God and the power of God, in the words of Luther, the presence and the power of God is flowing and pouring into all creatures, end quote, including us. And to see more clearly the world we live in begs us also to see more clearly that power and presence that is gift to us. The end.
Thank you all.